It is indeed my joy and privilege this morning to introduce to you our speaker for our 2019 Harvest Fest. Dr. Michael Oh is the Global Executive Director and Chief Executive Officer of the Lausanne Movement. For those of you that do not know what the Lausanne Movement is, it was started over 40 years ago by Dr. Billy Graham and Dr. John Stott. These two towering evangelical figures decided that they wanted to convene and gather influential leaders, global leaders from around the world, to gather for the purpose of discussing and collaborating on world evangelization in order to advance the gospel among the nations of the earth. Michael is of Korean descent. He was born here in the United States. He was educated at the University of Pennsylvania and holds degrees from there, as well as Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Harvard University. He and his wife, Pearl, and their five children spent 14 years as missionaries in Japan, sharing the gospel with the Japanese people and seeking to be a witness and testimony of the gospel of our Lord Jesus in that difficult country. He is not only a mission leader, he is also an entrepreneur. In 2004, he launched the Christ Bible Institute along with Christ Bible Seminary, where he now serves as the chairman of the board and as the chancellor of those institutions, as well as he has launched a cafe and a church planting ministry. It is indeed a great honor for me to welcome Dr. Michael Oh. Let's put our hands together and welcome him to our pulpit this morning.
Good morning. Go Packers. I'm actually not a Packers fan, per se, but my fantasy football life depends on Aaron Rodgers this year, so go Packers. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13 together. A very familiar passage. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Japan, every New Year's Day, you'll find most people at Shinto shrines, and most of them will buy something called omamori, which is a prayer or kind of a good luck amulet that is supposed to have some sort of special power. One helps you to get into college, another helps keep you safe while you're driving, another helps you to get pregnant, another to get rich. But it's very important to go back to the shrine on January 1st of the next year. Do you know why? Because they expire on December 31st. And, you know, while we kind of laugh at that, sometimes some Christians can treat the Lord's Prayer in a similar way, like an amulet that holds some sort of magic that if we pray it or just say it and say it a number of times, it will yield some sort of power or effect some sort of change. No doubt the Lord's Prayer is one of the most beautiful and also powerful prayers in the world, but it may also be one of the most abused or misused prayers as well. When the Lord's Prayer is prayed without careful understanding, when it's rambled through mindlessly like a magic spell, we miss out on the opportunity to understand prayer. And not just prayer, but also the Lord's teaching on the purpose of life. Let me ask you an important question. What's the purpose of life? What's the purpose of your life? What makes your life worth living? Now, one way to look at this question of what the purpose of life is and should be for Christians is to see what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus' foundational prayer reflects the foundational, essential Christian life. Now, there's a basic biblical principle a little bit later on in this chapter, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And similarly, what you pray about and for, there your heart is also. Your prayers, right, are a reflection of your heart. So if we want to understand the Lord's heart, the Lord's treasure, we can find it in the Lord's Prayer. So let's dig into the text. Our Father. First of all, this is a shockingly direct and personal addressing of God in prayer as Father. And secondly, Jesus shockingly incorporates us into his sonship. Now, if there was anyone who could claim exclusive right to address God as my Father exclusively, it was Jesus. So in teaching us to pray to God as our Father, Jesus invites us into corporate familial identity. Every time we address God as our Father, we should be reminded of our merciful adoption in Christ. We all were orphans. Imagine what prayer sounds like to God. Every moment of every day, in thousands and thousands of languages, in hundreds of millions of voices, beautiful voices of young and old, spiritual adoptees, calling out to God, saying, "Our Father." In heaven, here we see that there's an overwhelming, undeniable otherness of God, that God has perspective, heavenly perspective that we don't share. He has unbelievable reach. He has grand exaltation. He has heavenly authority. And to this God in heaven, we the church, the global church, are taught to pray. And we can see here in the first three petitions, prayers for worship, kingdom, and obedience. So first, worship. Hallowed be your name. So here, purpose is now revealed. The first petition that Jesus teaches us to pray is toward the glory and worship of our Heavenly Father. Hallowed be your name. It's the New Testament flip side of the third commandment. May your name not be taken in vain, but instead may it be treated as holy. It's a heartfelt prayer that God would be worshipped and adored. It's the prayer that nothing else would compete with our affection for God. But personal, individual doxology is not enough. God's purposes are global, and God's people, all of us, should have a holy dissatisfaction with the worshiplessness of the world. That 3 billion people in the world have little to no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those 3 billion people do not worship or hallow the blessed and worthy name of the God who created them. Hallowed be your name, not just personal, but global. Your kingdom come. This is very much related to the first petition. As each one of us, as individuals, hallow and worship God, the kingdom grows. Jesus teaches us to pray kingdom-ushering, kingdom-calling prayers. How far have we come toward the building of the kingdom of God? We've seen tremendous advances toward the global expansion of the gospel. Christianity today is a more global faith than at any time in history. Christianity is a more global faith than any faith in the world today. There are Christians in literally every nation on earth. There has been tremendous kingdom growth, especially in Asia and in Africa and Latin America. Christianity is today stronger in the southern hemisphere than it is in the northern. It is stronger in the east than it is in the west. And this growth is a part of a very important message, that Christianity is not an American religion, and missions is not west to east. It is from everywhere to everywhere, reflecting both the reality of the global church and the global goal of our faith. From every nation to every nation a mission-sending nation, every nation a part of God's global and eternal purposes, every church, every Christian a part of God's global and eternal purposes. Did you know that today nearly 70% of the missionaries all around the world are from the majority or non-Western world? 70%. The gospel is going forth from everywhere to everywhere. Now, 100 years ago in Korea, there were less than 20,000 Christians. Today, South Korea has sent out more than 21,000 missionaries to 175 nations. 2 months ago, I preached at a church with a membership of 350,000 people. Yeah, praise God. Did you know that 8 of the 10 largest churches in the world are in South Korea? In fact, 8 of the 10 largest churches in the world are in the city of Seoul. How about China? The third Lausanne Congress was in 2010 in Cape Town, South Africa, brought together 5,000 leaders from 200 nations. It was the largest and most globally representative gathering of church leaders in the 2,000-year history of Christianity. 200 Chinese leaders were invited to join as well, but when they went to the Beijing and Shanghai airports, they were met by 150 policemen who put them under house arrest and prevented them from going to South Africa. But the Lord has used this persecution for his glory, and he has used it to help unite and to help inspire the Chinese leaders towards a vision that would not otherwise have come out. So it's been a tremendous joy and privilege for the Lausanne movement to help support strategic planning of an historic effort by the Chinese church. Did you know that in China there are 100 cities with a population of 1 million or more? 100. And in those 100 cities there are 5,000 train and subway stops. And it is our hope, our vision, to see a church planted in every one of those 5,000 train and subway stops by the year 2030. In the 200-year mission history of China, 20,000 missionaries have gone into China to bring the gospel. It is our hope now to see 20,000 missionaries sent out from China to the rest of the world by the year 2030. They desire to repay their missionary debt. The global church is reaching out and mobilizing from every nation to every nation, but there is much work to be done toward the building of God's kingdom. According to the Joshua Project, there are more than 6,000 unreached people groups in the world, distinct ethno-linguistic people groups where there is little to no opportunity to hear the gospel. They represent nearly 3 billion people. And so we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come among the 6,600 unreached people groups in the world. Lord, mobilize your church toward that end. Lord, mobilize our church toward that end. And for the building of God's kingdom, for the hallowing of God's name, we pray your will be done. And it is a prayer for God's revealed will to be done. And the essential way that God's will is done is when we, God's people, obey, when we live out the purposes of God in our lives, when we live for God in every aspect of our lives, with love for God, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, worship, kingdom, and obedience. So from the first three petitions, let me suggest that a summary of Jesus' purpose of life for every single Christian from every single nation is to passionately pray for and pursue the global and eternal worship of and living for God. Again, to passionately pray for and pursue the global and eternal worship of and living for God. Now let's move on to the second part of the Lord's Prayer. Commentators, good commentators, suggest that the first three petitions focus on the preeminence of God, while the final three focus on personal needs. But there's more than just that. In the first half, Jesus teaches us to cry out to God to accomplish, even through our prayers and our lives, God's purpose for global and eternal worship. And the second part is not just a prayer for personal needs now, but it is a prayer for provision of all that is needed for such purpose of life as laid out in the first section. Let me say this again. The second half of the Lord's Prayer is prayer for provision of all that is needed for the purpose of life, which is to passionately pray for and pursue the global and eternal worship of and living for God. And it starts off, give us today our daily bread. Towards the life that passionately prays for and pursues the global and eternal worship of and living for God, we have needs. Bread. The standard is not luxury, but sustenance. We live in a country where we have to deliberately limit our food intake and the caloric content of our food. Has the prayer, "Give us today our daily bread," become meaningless in our society and churches? Can we just take it out of our Bibles? But if not, then what might God be trying to teach you? Would you pray and ask God about that today or this week? And Lord, why should I even pray this prayer? I don't need to. I have two cars. I have a retirement fund. I have disposable income. Why would the Lord have you pray, "Give us today our daily bread"? You do know that only America could have invented such a term, disposable income, right? Essentially, disposable income is saying that everything beyond daily bread, everything beyond sustenance is mine. Everything beyond daily bread is discretionary funds. Perhaps the reason why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread," is because he wants us to view every gift, every dollar, every resource, not as a personal slush fund, but as provision to pursue passionately Christ's purpose for life, for the global and eternal worship of and living for God. Next, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." This is a prayer for forgiveness and also the power to forgive others. And you know, it takes power to be able to forgive others. In addition to what we have just learned about our most basic physical need, bread, we are now reminded of our most basic spiritual need, forgiveness. It's a reminder of our sinfulness. It's a reminder of God's mercy. It's a reminder of the gospel, the very foundation of the purpose of God emphasized in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. The gospel is to be received, and it is also to be extended to others. So 100 years ago, the gospel began to take root in Korea. The gospel reached my own family in Korea as well through Presbyterian missionaries. I'm the fifth generation of believer on my father's side. And it was that faith that helped them to endure one of the most dark periods of Korean history during the Japanese occupation from 1910 to 1945. As many as 30 million Asians lost their lives at the hands of the Japanese Imperial Army, perhaps the greatest loss of human life in the history of mankind. There was a Holocaust in Asia, but people don't seem to have even realized it. My own great aunt was married off as a young teenager to avoid becoming one of more than 150,000 Korean women and girls as young as 12 years old who were forced to be sex slaves of the Japanese army and endured horrific treatment dozens of times per day. In the strange and beautiful providence of God, he saw fit to eventually send my father to America, only to have him later say goodbye to his son, heading back to Asia to bring the gospel to the land of his former enemy. Forgiveness, like the gospel, is to be received and also extended to others. From every land to every land, even from Korea to Japan, glorious gospel design. Lead us not into temptation. So temptation. This seems key. So between our individual salvation and the pursuit of global eternal worship of God lies temptation. What is this? Perhaps for some, that temptation includes the worshiping of, the hallowing of God's very provision, God's very blessing. Daily bread hoarded like the Israelites hoarding manna in the wilderness. Perhaps the temptation includes the idolizing of God's spiritual blessings as well, the idolizing of grace and spiritual comfort. And this idolatry of Christian comfort is something that I can understand. It's the comfort of God's grace and love. It's the comfort of my own salvation, the comfort of a marvelous guaranteed future. But rather than looking at our own blessed circumstances and then the unfortunate circumstances of others who are without Christ and saying, thank God I'm not them, we need to recognize that our circumstances are by the grace of God alone. And we need to pray for mercy that we avoid the temptations of our blessed circumstances. Have you ever considered for one moment the absolute mercy and blessedness that you were born into your circumstance? You could just as easily have been born in the slums of Mumbai, or as a son of a Shinto priest in Nagoya, Japan. And if you had been born in the slums of Mumbai or as a son of a Shinto priest in Japan, how would you want the people in this room to respond? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There is severe and deadly persecution of the church in many nations around the world, especially in what we call the 1040 window. The most severely persecuted church in the world is in North Korea. In North Korea, you have all of the greatest human challenges of the world combined. Severe poverty, oppressive communism, global isolation, no political freedom, no religious freedom, no gospel. Around North Korea, you can see some signs with these words. We have nothing to envy. Now, of course, this is ridiculous in a nation with so little food and no freedom and hope. But it wasn't always so. In the early 1900s, the capital city of Pyongyang was known as the Jerusalem of the East. In 1907, the year of the great Pyongyang revival, 50,000 Koreans came to Christ. But since 1995, more than 4 million North Koreans have died of starvation. According to one source, more than 500,000 have fled to China for survival, mostly women, and 80% of them have been raped and sexually trafficked. As many as 1 million have been killed in concentration camps. Nowhere in the world is the persecution of Christians so fierce. And despite all this, the church has grown to an estimated 400,000 people. North Korean Christians who have nothing of worldly value understand that in Jesus Christ, they have nothing to envy. But we Christians in America, we who have everything, so much food, so much freedom, so many resources, we who have the gospel, we envy. We envy. We envy as we see people around us, as we watch TV. We envy their house, their car, their position, their education, their looks, their family, their girlfriend, their boyfriend, their spouse. We envy. Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to envy. We have been given the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. We have been given the good news of the gospel. We have everything. Could we not learn that important lesson that the North Korean government would teach us? We have nothing to envy. So where do we go from here? Let me suggest just a few more things. Number one, church, repent. Repent, church. When you feel conviction, when you see truth, repent. May we not talk casually about, in all these ways, I know my life is kind of not really in line with God and God's purposes. May we not take any sin lightly as a church. Our response should not be, oh well, but oh God, have mercy. Turn me away from my sin. Turn me toward yourself. and your purposes. Repentance is not simply for the moment you become a Christian. Repentance is the beginning and the middle and the end of the Christian life. We need it desperately every single day of our lives. Secondly, respond to the gospel. Respond to the gospel. Jim Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he's now with the Lord. He used to teach about financial giving, and he would say this. He said, think about the gospel and then give in response to the gospel. And I think that principle is just the same for the whole of our lives. Think of the gospel and then live your life in response to the gospel. In how you use your time and how you spend money and what drives you in your passions, in your decision making, and what you pray about and how you view the world. Number three, pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Pray the prayers of Scripture back to God. He has joy when we do that. And we can have confidence that we are praying biblical prayers that God wants to answer. Pray God's purposes back to Him. Make God's agenda your agenda. Make God's passions your passions. Pray for the world. Hallowed be your name in Japan, your kingdom come in North Africa, your will be done in China. This is a ministry that we are called to. Don't underestimate the power of a prayer ministry for global missions. Jesus is teaching us and empowering us for prayer ministry for the world in the Lord's Prayer. A year and a half ago, the ministry of Operation World came under the Lausanne umbrella. Operation World is the definitive prayer guide for every nation on earth. I literally tell people, you only need two books. You just need the Bible and Operation World. You can be on a deserted island and you can have a global ministry. I want to strongly encourage you to pick up a copy of Operation World. We also have a free app for your phones. It's an edited version. It's on Apple Store, Google Play, Operation World. Look it up, use it, and just let us know you're praying for the nations. I also want to encourage you to pick up a copy of Operation World's Pray for the World. And a window on the world. And Window on the World is for children. And this is a wonderful resource. It is the single best resource for us as parents to obey our call to make disciples of our children. Because we want to make disciples of our children. And we want our children to be not just disciples, but to be disciple-making disciples. And not just to be disciple-making disciples, but disciples of all nations making disciples. The single best resource you can do to help them to have a heart for the nations and discipleship is Window on the World. And then finally, live it out. Live it out. The passions and purposes of God. Live it out. How? Invest in God's purposes with the whole of your life. And it kind of starts with a basic question of how are we to enjoy life properly? It's such a basic principle that's so simple, but it's also easy to forget. Okay, here it is. Every gift of God is to be enjoyed as from God and not like a God. That everything that is enjoyed, be enjoyed to the glory of God, Christocentrically, that every blessing be recognized as a blessing from God, every resource mobilized toward His purposes and not worshiped and idolized. You all have gifts. We all have gifts that can be mobilized for global impact in missions. For example, would you raise your hand if you speak English? A lot of you speak English. That's good. That's good. God can use that. In fact, in Japan, the most common ministry in Japan, mission work in Japan, is teaching English. You can do that for a week. You can do that for a summer. You can do that for a year or more. And for example, with thousands of refugees from all around the world on your doorstep here, one of their most urgent needs is what? To learn English. You can help them. So what I'm advocating for is the stewardship of life, recognizing all the gifts that He's given to you and utilizing them to serve His purposes and His passions, every gift and talent enjoyed and employed for God and for His purposes. And one of the best ways, clearest ways, and most difficult ways that we can do that is with money. And money, as Jesus taught, money is the best indicator of your heart. And that's a good place to start as well. I want to share some statistics. If you make $25,000 per year, did you know that you're the richest 10% of the world? In fact, if you make $2,500 per year, you are the richest 15% of the world. And if you make $50,000 per year, you are the richest 1% of the world. So the potential in this room alone to impact world mission, the whole world, is mind-boggling. And at core, what you have is the opportunity to take something temporal, to invest something temporal, and to make eternal impact, to make global eternal impact, which is the very purpose of God. As a general guideline on giving, if you want my opinion, I encourage Christians to budget 10% or more for the church and 10% or more for global missions. And I want you to know that there are many places around the world among many Christians who are much poorer than you are, for whom such giving is not a radical standard, but a starting point. A starting point. 500 years ago, regular people, people like you in the pews, you could not read the Bible. It was only in Latin, and it wasn't available in English. Translation, in fact, was illegal. You could be killed for it. But William Tyndale had a conviction to make God's word available to God's people and to all people. And there was another man, Humphrey Monmouth. He wasn't a pastor. He didn't know how to translate the Bible, but he had a thriving clothing and shipping business. And he had a generous heart. And both Tyndale and Monmouth had courage and kingdom vision, capital K. And God used their friendship, their partnership, to make the Bible accessible to the English-speaking world, eventually resulting in the English Reformation, a global gospel mission work, eventually leading down to you having the Bible to be able to read in English. That's where it started. When Monmouth heard of Tyndale's death, his execution, after years of imprisonment, he whispered this: "You did it, William. We did it. And England will never be the same." And there are similar stories of how God used kingdom friendships and partnerships between Isaac Newton and an unknown businessman, and between George Whitefield and an unknown businesswoman, to change the world. There are strategic gospel ministries and leaders in need of gospel patrons to help change the world together for Christ. There is a gap today between 3 billion people, 6,000 unreached people groups, and the gospel. And that is a gap that God can use you to help fill. Through your generosity and through your skills and your ingenuity. How will God's name be hallowed in all the world? How will his kingdom come in all the earth? How will his will be done? When God's people will passionately pray for and pursue the global and eternal worship of and living for God. May God grant to each one of us kingdom-minded friendships and partnerships and lives. May God grant to each one of us at the end of our days to see with our own eyes the kingdom fruit that he bore and spread through our lives. And I ask and pray for each one of us that God might allow us to say at the end of our days, "Jesus, you did it. We did it. And the world will never be the same." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And toward that end, O God, give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen and amen.